Us through that time of prayer. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If you're using the Bibles, the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 976. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, on page 976 in the Pew Bibles. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And please remember, these are the very words of God. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes as follows. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Happy sounding passage, don't you think? So I have called this sermon The Bad News, Dead. We last week spent a Sunday celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And during our time period in looking at the Reformation, both last Sunday and during our Sunday school class, what we've seen are there are certain key doctrines that we hold on to as Protestants that we believe most clearly set forth the gospel that we cling to and treasure so much. And that is as follows, that according to Scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. There's not a Protestant Christian in the world that could look at those doctrines and say, no, that's not me. That's the essence, that the work of God saving us through the work of Christ alone is our hope to God's glory. Before last Sunday, we had spent four, five, six Sundays, I don't recall now, may have been eight, in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And we've looked at this magnificent book, and particularly this opening, those first 12 verses in verses 3 through 14 that talk about God's redeeming work, the plan of salvation of the Father accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit, and then Paul, on top of that, praying for the church to know God and His truth and His power and the hope of His calling, and then going off into the power behind the church, the power that raised Christ from the dead that is at work in those of us who believe. It was enough for any of us to break into uncontrolled praise, but see, Paul is not a stupid man. And Paul knew that we would never glorify God as we ought to unless we knew the depths of our sin. In other words, we would never really, really grasp onto the good news until we understood the bad. And that's what I believe the key point of this passage is today, that in order to truly appreciate the good news of the gospel, we must truly grasp the bad news of life without Christ. Paul begins this passage by telling these Gentile believers in Ephesians that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but he doesn't stay there long. Soon we move from you to us, we, our. This was what we were all like. And so this isn't going to be a particularly uplifting sermon, and some of you may be thinking to yourself, so what else is new? But I hope that's not true. And I want us not to be beaten over guilt. I want us to be, our eyes to be opened into the desperate condition that each of us was in before Jesus. Because that will lead to praise to Christ. Okay? First point, I want you to see our condition. Verse 1, dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul says we were dead. The universal condition outside of Jesus Christ is spiritual death, total inability, or many theologians call it total depravity, which does not mean that we are as bad as we possibly can be. What it means is that there is no aspect of our humanity that is untainted by sin. Our minds, our affections, our wills are all dead to God. And unless you would think that because I use the phrase total depravity, that that is only a reformed doctrine, I want to read to you from Jacob Arminius, the Arminian. That's where that name comes from. Listen to what Arminius wrote in his Disputation number 11 on the free will of man and its powers. From Arminius. In this state, man's fallen condition, the free will of man toward the true God is not only wounded, maimed, infirmed, bent, and weakened, but it is also imprisoned, destroyed, and lost. And its powers, that means the powers of our free will, are not only debilitated and useless unless they be assisted by grace, but have no power whatsoever except they are excited by divine grace, for Christ has said, without me you can do nothing. That's from Arminius. How is this total depravity, utter inability manifested in unsaved people? I want you to understand, I'm going to go through a number of scripture verses. I'm not going to give you guys time to turn to them. I'm going to read them. I'm going to give you the chapter and verse for you to write down, and you can go back and double check this. But I want you to see that what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to take Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 and interpret this text by other scripture. All right? So that I'm not just looking at one text and taking it out of context. What is our natural condition outside of Christ? In our natural condition, we are enslaved, we are blind, and we are dead. Listen, first of all, to how Jesus says that we are enslaved to sin. John chapter 8, verse 34. I will read it. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that we are unable to escape the pattern and the habit of sin. John 8, verse 34. We are not only enslaved to sin, we are blinded by sin. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. Listen to this. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't even see God in his glory. They can't even see Christ. And if that's not enough, Colossians 2 says the very same thing. Colossians 2 verse 13 says the very same thing that Paul says in Ephesians 2 chapter 1. Colossians 2, 13, quote, but now in Christ Jesus, excuse me, did I put the wrong verse down? Oh, I'm reading. Colossians 2, verse 13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Okay, so you can see from Scripture that our natural condition, we were enslaved to sin, we were blind in sin, we were dead in sin. In other words, we were unable, dead people are unable to respond. We were unable to respond to God. And being unable to respond to God, we were alienated from God. How alienated? Really, really alienated. Let me show you from four different passages. John chapter 6, verse 44. First of all, you will see that according to Jesus, we can't even come to God without Him. John 6, 44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see that? We cannot, on our own, without God's grace, come to God. That doesn't matter where you lay on this whole theological spectrum of Arminian to Calvinist. A Calvinist might call that redeeming grace, an Arminian might call that prevenient grace. Either way, God's grace is what goes before to draw us to Him, because otherwise we would never go. Not only can we not come to God, I want you to understand that we can't and don't even seek God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And not one means not even one. And this is a quote from Psalms. So it's not like it's a new doctrine. That without God working in our lives, we won't even seek after Him. He seeks us. We not only cannot come to Him, we not only do not seek Him, without Christ working in our hearts, we won't even be able to please Him. Listen to Romans 8, 7 through 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh, which doesn't mean this, right? It means our sinful nature, who we are, the vestiges of what is left from our fallen state. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, quote, cannot please God. Finally, we, in our alienation from God, without God working in our hearts, can't even understand God or His gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Folks, check these verses out for yourself. They show us our condition. And what you need to understand is what Paul and Jesus are describing in these verses are not a matter of physical inability. It's moral inability. And for that, we are held responsible. We are morally incapable of coming because of sin. And the thing is that as we grow in maturity in Christ, you know what ends up happening? I think we become more and more aware of our own sinfulness. Because we start to understand God more and more for His holiness. And that helps us to see, oh my, I may be a lot better than what I was when God first found me, but I've got a lot farther to go than I even thought. Right? See, nothing, according to Paul, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing we could do for God or toward God. In other words, I want to give you guys, this may resonate more with the young people, but you know what we were? Spiritual zombies. The walking dead. That's what we were. Nothing. Hopeless, helpless without Christ. Do you understand why it really is such a horrible error for people to say that the Bible says God helps those who help themselves? Besides the fact that it's not in the Bible, it's in Poor Richard's Almanac that Ben Franklin wrote. Do you see why it's so wrong to say God helps those who help themselves? How should we say it? God helps those who can't help themselves. because we can't. This passage is supposed to be a mirror to help us to see ourselves as God saw us before Christ. And it's not a pretty picture. We were dead. Second, I want you to see not only our condition, I want you to see our subjection. That's right, we were slaves. We were slaves. And we get this in verses 2 and 3, and I will take you through that for just a second. But first, here's what I want you to understand. If we are not ruled by God, that doesn't mean that we are not ruled. That just means we're ruled by something other than God. Okay? Let me say that one more time. If our lives, if personally, we are not being ruled by God, then we're being ruled by something else. And this passage makes very clear the three areas of our subjection and our slavery. First area is we are slaves to the world. Notice that in verse 2. Oh, I'm still in 1 Corinthians. I've got to get back to Ephesians here. In 2b, in which you once walked following the course of this world. But not only were we in subjection to the world, not only were we slavery to the world, we are also subject and enslaved to the devil. Verses 2, C, and D, where it says, we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is Paul's way of talking about Satan. But not only were we enslaved to the world, and not only were we enslaved to the devil, but guess what else we were enslaved to? Our own flesh. Look at verse 3. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. Right? This ought to be a familiar triumvirate of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've heard it time and time again, and Paul's bringing it up here again. How are we enslaved to these things? First of all, how are we enslaved to the world? I think when we think about the world, don't think about the world as a globe. Don't think about the world when Paul's talking about it as just being the people. The world in Pauline theology, in the way that Paul speaks, and even the way Jesus speaks, he's talking about a system, philosophy, institutions, a worldview, a way of seeing life. And when we are enslaved to the world, the way that happens is through our own self-seeking and our own claimed independence from God. We tell God, just like Adam and Eve told God, we thumb our noses at him and we say, we've got it from here. Thank you. We don't need you to tell us what's right and wrong. We'll take care of this ourselves. Thank you very much. And that's worked so well for us. We get controlled by the world's habits, the world's attitudes, the world's preferences, the world's opinions, the world's values. Every single time I do what every godly American does, and I watch the National Football League, okay? Every single time I do that, I am inundated with a worldview, particularly in those 60-second commercial breaks that are telling me what's important, what I ought to value, what I ought to want. And if we are not awake to that, it's just bombarding us every single day. And that's how we get enslaved to the world. How are we enslaved to the devil? Okay, the first thing I want to tell you is this is not the Flip Wilson get out of jail free card where you say the devil made me do it. Okay? The devil is powerful, but he's not responsible for everything, and yet he is real, and demonic influence, spiritual influence is real. We may not see these spiritual forces, but we see the effect of them. The effect is blindness, it's temptation, it's rebellion, it's disobedience. When we look through the book of Daniel, we saw these evil world empires, and what we saw going on behind the scene was what? Real spiritual warfare. That's what's happening now. That's what's happening today. It's real. And we can be trapped by that. And here's where we can really be trapped. Satan is evil and he's a liar, but he's not stupid, and he won't make what lies he's giving you look ugly. They're going to look like they have some truth to them. They're going to be attractive. After all, he's an angel of light. And that's very dangerous. That's why we need to know that somebody who just labels what they do as Christian may not be Christian. And he's a great manipulator and a great copycat. And so we have to be aware of that, right? So we've got the world and we've got the devil. How about the flesh? Which, as I said, it doesn't refer to our body. Our bodies, in the Christian mindset, the body is not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, we look forward to the resurrection of the body. Granted, it will be different, okay? But physical is not bad. When we're talking about the flesh, we're talking about our sinful, fallen nature. Yes, this certainly includes sensual desires, but it's much more than that. It's any ungodly desire, as Paul puts it in verse 3, both of the body and of the mind. Ungodly thinking. It's who that fallen person wants to be that we're constantly battling to put to death. And it's these things, guys, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we are entrapped by, and in them we are on a path of self-destruction. The best image that I can give you is it's like meth. The very thing that entraps us is what destroys us. Have you seen what happens to a person physically that's on meth? I mean, if you looked at them in a 5 to a 10 year period, they would age 25 years. And they know it. But they can't shake it. It's the very thing that has entrapped them is what's destroying them. And that's what the world, the flesh, and the devil are to us. We are, in this oxymoronic kind of way, rebellious prisoners. We're rebels, but we're prisoners, and we're enslaved by everything that is actually hostile to God. That's who we are before Jesus. So we've seen our condition, dead, our subjection, we're slaves. I want you to see, third, our position. We are children of wrath. By nature, Paul says in verse 3, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is not a popular way of thinking. This is not a popular way of speaking. But I think it's important for us to understand that it's absolutely biblical and it's absolutely necessary for us to understand this was our position before Christ. When Paul says that we were by nature, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about by birth. We were born children of wrath. Guess what, guys? That's why we have to be born again. That's why we have to be born again. Because if you're only born once, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically, and then you will die permanently, spiritually, in eternal punishment. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once unless Jesus comes again. And you won't die at all. This is our inherited liability from Adam. We are worthy to receive divine judgment, not for what we do, but for who we are. Romans 5:12. Listen. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's he talking about? Who's the one man through whom sin came into the world? Adam. And death through sin, right? All you have to do is get to Genesis 5 and read the genealogy. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and you get the point. They died. Okay? So death spread to all men because all sinned. That's our condition. From Adam. It's a horrible condition. We were children of wrath. Now, don't think of God's wrath the way we think of human wrath. When we think of an individual being wrathful, we think of almost an out of control emotional state just lashing out all over the place, right? But that's not what the wrath of God is. The wrath of God is, according to Dr. James Boyce, his gradually building and intensifying opposition to sin. It is consistent, it is controlled, it is judicial, and it is the inevitable and growing opposition to everything that is opposed to righteousness. That is what is meant by God's wrath. Now, why do modern people have such a hard time with this concept? Because of the things I said earlier, I think. Number one, we don't understand what the holiness of God is really about. God has become so much of our buddy that we have forgot that He is Almighty, Holy God. I'm not telling you that God is not your friend. Let's just not forget who He is and what He is. And because we don't understand the holiness of God, we don't understand the sinfulness of sin. One of the things that broke my heart a number of years ago was attending a church where a gospel presentation was made, and the preacher said that we've all made mistakes. Can I tell you, Jesus didn't die for your mistakes. He died for your sin. And let's call it what it is, out and out rebellion against God. God, because He is holy, because He is righteous, because He is just, not only will not, but He cannot ignore sin. He will punish it, not just now, but especially in the final judgment. It's the real thing, guys. This is, hasn't all this been encouraging so far? No, I know. I'm sorry. It's not a particularly happy, encouraging, or uplifting message. But, as I said from the beginning, we so have to grasp the bad news in order to see and understand the good. Steve Cole, who's a pastor up in Flagstaff, put it this way. He said, in this passage, what we're called to do is gather around the cesspool of what we once were. Isn't that a great line? That's what we're doing. Paul's just opened this up, and he said, I want you to take a look. This is who you were before Christ. So where do we go from here? If that's true, if all that I said is true, and I think it is, I think it's all biblical, I think it's dead on, and as always, I invite you to point out to me if you think I erred on any of this, and I'll correct it. But if all this is true, then I think there are two key points of application. Here's the first one, okay? We are totally unable to save ourselves. If it's that bad, we can't do anything about it. We cannot do a thing. And I believe that also is biblical. John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Or Acts 7, 51, where Stephen says to the religious leaders, "You stiff-necked people," that's seeker-friendly, "you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." And then again, reminder back to Romans 3, there's no one who does good, no one who seeks after God. That's our condition. That's who we are. And guess what? We cannot, in and of ourselves, will ourselves out of that condition. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive Him," what does it mean to receive Him? John tells us, "who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You cannot will yourself to be born. God's grace enables that. God's grace performs that. That's also what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 when he's talking, frankly, about Pharaoh, but I think it applies in many ways to us. Listen to verses 16 through 18 of chapter 9. So he says then, it depends, his compassion, his mercy depends not on the human will or effort, exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is the one who opens our hearts so that we are willing, so that we do come to him, so that we place our faith in him, so that we repent because of that work. Whether you call it God's redeeming or effective grace, you call it God's prevenient grace. Prevenient, do you know what that means? It goes before. God graciously changing a heart so that we can come to him. Guys, we couldn't be saved without the work of God. We cannot save ourselves. That's why it's so important for us to see the bad news. That's why he gets all the glory. Does that make sense? Second point of application. Listen to this. The bad news is meant to drive us to the quote unquote, but God good news. Where in the world is he? What is but God good news? You're in Ephesians 2, right? We just finished with verse 3. Look at verse 4. First two words, but God. Two best words in the whole Bible. After staring at the cesspool of our life, we come to but God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Hallelujah. That's it. See, it's supposed to drive us there. We don't sit and wallow in the cesspool. Instead, we say, oh, but God. We were dead. We were enslaved. We were objects of wrath. But God. Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. I awoke. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the gospel. God does that. The greatest evangelist that revolutionary America knew was a British evangelist named George Whitefield. And Whitefield compared this work of God to what Jesus did with Lazarus. Because what was Lazarus' condition for 4 days before Jesus showed up? What does dead mean? That's right. You know more Greek than you think you do. So Lazarus was dead. What does Paul just said our condition spiritually was? Dead. So what Whitefield does, listen to Whitefield. I have to read this in 18th century English. It's just too good. Come, ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, and come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him, laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up in a stinking dark cave with a great stone placed on top of it. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Be not afraid. Smell him. Ah, how he stinketh! Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And as a stone was laid on the sepulchre, so there is a stone of belief on thy stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this state not only for 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is still more affecting, thou art as unable to rise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. Thou mayest try the power of thy own boasted free will and the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments, which all, he says, without doubt, have their proper place in religion. but all thy efforts, exerted with so much vigor, will prove fruitless and abortive till that same Jesus who said, take away the stone, and cried, Lazarus, come forth, also quicken you. Dude, I've got to start saying stinketh more often. I love that. This cesspool of our condition is meant to drive us to the but God of God's grace. So what do I have to say? Come. Because God is not willing that any should perish. Come. If your heart this morning is moved, know that God is moving you. Come. Your sin is great, but God's mercy is greater. Come and know with certainty the but God of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh God, take us out of our own self-righteousness. Instead, help us to see that in the worst of possible states, dead rebels who deserve nothing but your wrath, your love drew us to you. The cords that tied us to death were broken and replaced by cords of love and grace and mercy. And you offer that love and grace and mercy to all. May your grace go forth. May it go before and draw sinners to yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.